Well, good morning. Let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. We pray. Amen. Well, last weekend was quite an experience. Some of you probably saw the mounds of snow that I had to deal with at the cottage. There's a huge amount of snow up north. But we had a good time with our family, and I also had a good time preaching at the church that I used to attend and where I used to go to Bible college. So it's a good time of reconnection for me. What's coming ahead is I will be speaking next Sunday, closing out the series on family. And then the following Sunday, I'm going to be gone to Cuba for 1 week again. And Alan will be speaking on that Sunday. And then the following Sunday, we have the superintendent, the Eastern superintendent of our AGC, coming to speak to us. His name is Laird Crump. Some of you may have heard of him. And he's been a superintendent now for a number of years, and I've tried to get him in the past, and we could never get a date. But we now have a date, and he'll be speaking then the Sunday following the week that I'm in Cuba. So that's what's happening. Then the week following, we're going to start a series in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to read ahead, that's where you want to go, and that's what's coming. One of the problems that come with preaching topically is the fact that when you choose a topic, you don't have one particular passage that speaks comprehensively and exhaustively about that topic. And so you have to go kind of do a search through the whole Bible on what the Bible has to say about that particular topic. That doesn't mean that the Bible is lacking. God is all wise in the way he put the Word of God together and the way he allowed it to happen. It simply means that we are slow to recognize the principles for living as a child of God that are applicable across the board and across all phases of life. What's true of me as a teenager applies to me as an octogenarian. I'm not there yet. But what applies to me as a single person also applies to me as a married person. What applies to me as a father would also apply to me as a single person who isn't a father. So there's a lot of principles that are transferable. And so if you're not a parent, if you are a married couple with no children, or if you're a single, or if you're a widow or a widower, just listen for those principles that we are going to touch on that are applicable to you as well, and don't be concerned about the fact, well, this is just about family, so I'll just turn off and, you know, catch up on my email or something. So, for instance, here's an example. How important is it for a busy mom to carve out a daily time where you can spend time alone with the Lord to recharge? It's even more important, isn't it? But it's important for all of us to do that. But as I particularly address moms and dads this morning, there are going to be specific applications that may not relate to you, but the broader principle does relate to everyone. It's how we live our lives as believers, whatever phase we're going through. So the same goes for many other principles and habits in our lives. God's word is sufficient for all of us, for all that we need, no matter what we are going through, no matter what stage of life we are on, whether you are single, married, married with kids, whether you're an empty nester or a senior who has maybe just lost a lifelong partner. The principles are all the same, and they are transferable. When I was a young kid, I'm told that as my mother, my biological mother, was leaving for the hospital, I asked her where she was going. And she said, "I'm going to the hospital for a few days, and when I come back, I will have a baby with me." And I said, apparently, "Can you bring one back for me too?" I suspect that I had no idea what I would have done with my own baby, particularly as a 5-year-old kid. I didn't know what I was asking for. And maybe I thought it would be like having a teddy bear. Maybe that's how new fathers feel. You didn't know what you were getting, but now it's here. Baby is there, and you don't have a clue. Well, this morning, I'm not going to be teaching you how to raise babies, but we are going to talk about family relationships. And you know, it's a good thing that God has designed us with the instincts and the biology that just kind of takes over as new parents. Isn't that good? I mean, aren't you grateful that you knew some things that you had to do when baby comes? Moms know how to nurture. Dads suddenly become protective and hovering. And everyone just loves on the baby. That comes naturally. When ours were born, I think the one word that best describes my feelings was the word smitten. I mean, I was smitten. I joke about my flat nose. I have a bit of a flat nose. I think I got it the week that our first baby was born because I had it constantly pressed up against the nursery glass pane that was there. I don't know if they still have nurseries like that in the hospital where you only get the baby for several hours a day. And then, you know, at least that's how it was back in the 1970s up in Sault Ste. Marie. It will feel to you like nothing else matters. The baby is now the center of your world. And that's a blessing, and it's also a problem. The problem is that you will spend the first year of that child's life treating it like the world revolves around him or her, and that the sun rises and sets on that little bundle of joy. And then you'll spend the next 20 years dissuading it of the belief that it is the center of the world. Right? Isn't that what happens? Absolutely. I could just preach the sermon that I gave two Sundays ago all over again, and it would be totally applicable to this stage of life and relevant to all new parents. You cannot make your child an idol. You cannot love that child more than you love God. In fact, you cannot love that child more than you love your spouse. You have to keep things in proper priority. You must maintain priorities in your life no matter how head over heels in love you are with that precious baby. So truth number one. Children are a wonderful gift from the Lord. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Verse 3 and 4, behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. But because they are a gift from the Lord, you need to see yourself as stewards, as managers, not as owners, because your children belong to the Lord. We are answerable to God for how we raise them. And so, what do you think will be all important in the life of your child in the eyes of God? What does God want for that child? That's the question you need to ask from day one. From day one. What does God want with my child? And you know the correct answer. Whether it be the truthful answer is your problem to solve. If it is the Lord who builds the house, then you know that this house is being built for a purpose and that it is to honor the Lord. It is to glorify the Lord. That little gift that you've been given, that wonderful gift, has been given to you in order to enhance God's glory, in order to magnify God. It will be important to God that you raise that young man, that young woman, to be a source of glory and honor and praise to God. This is precisely why we have baby dedications here, you know? We don't do it because we believe that somehow this service that we call baby dedication sort of imparts a special power to that child so that it will fortuitously follow the ways of the Lord. No, that's not why we do that. We do that so parents have an opportunity to consciously say to God, this child is yours, and to say it in front of witnesses, i.e. the church, the body of Christ, so that there's an awareness that this child is going to be raised for the glory and the honor and the praise of God. That needs to be done in the presence of witnesses so that we can encourage you as you journey life as a family. It's the Lord who builds the house, and we're here to encourage one another to continue that building. This doesn't mean that everything goes smoothly for you, because that child is not a blank slate. And here comes the bad news. It was not born morally neutral. That baby was not born as an innocent. That baby is born tilted in the direction of sinfulness. Now, as cute and as lovable and as head over heels you are with your baby, or were, you need to understand this. You need to accept this as true. That child has inherited the sin nature of Adam. I think I mentioned this once before. I don't know whether it happened to us or you talked to somebody else. I think it was with our firstborn. I'm sorry, I didn't check with you whether I could use this illustration. You know what I'm going to say. When our firstborn was born, in waltzes this guy who had been through Bible school, and I guess he must have been proud of his theology, and he congratulated my wife. I wasn't there. I might have smacked him. Congratulated my wife on this pink bundle of depravity. A pink bundle of depravity is what he called her, you know? He was right. She was born with a sin nature. 42 years later, I can say that. Every child that is a descendant of Adam and Eve is born with a sin nature. They are not born neutral. And therefore, things get complicated. And guess what? You also have a sin nature. So you're not going to be the perfect parent that you were hoping to be. It just won't happen. So, as negative and as pessimistic as this sounds, all humans are born that way. Which means that there will be a natural instinct, a natural bent to rebel, to disobey, to do the very opposite of what God wants that child to do. And for the first few years of that child's life, what God wants that child to do has to come through you. And so there will be conflict. And there must be discipline and all kinds of other things that have to happen. So parents, you have your work cut out for you. But let me assure you right now, you will never attain perfection because you too have that sin nature. We tried so hard, that first kid, at age 2, she sang her first solo in church. At age 3, she was reading books, not Kierkegaard, but still, she was reading children's books. We tried so hard to have that perfect child. By the time, the first child, we took all kinds of pictures. The second child, half as many pictures. The third child, poor child, she was neglected. So we were not perfect parents. We don't have a perfect family. And there are some things that I would wish I could do over again. Now, if you have 3 or 4 or 5 children, life can get very, very complicated. Especially if both parents are working. Listen then to some things that the Bible tells us in this mass of confusion and turbulence and what I call navigating the tyranny of family. Number one, and this comes directly from God's word, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. as unlovable as she can sometimes get when she's in the thick of it. Husbands, love your wives. The most important thing you can do for your family, father, is to love your wife. The most important thing you can do for your family among human relationships is to love your wife. This means to stay engaged with her, to treat her as the adult that she is, even though she's talking baby talk to the child. Don't you join her in that baby talk. You got to keep her thinking. You got to snap her out of the baby mode and love her and engage her, affirm her that she is more than just a mother, especially if she's a stay-at-home mom, because she'll always be dealing with the kids and talking baby talk and changing diapers and wiping noses. And she needs you to love her as the smart, creative person that she is. And encourage her in creative ways. And husbands, the Bible says you love your wives in the same way that Jesus loves the church and gave himself for it, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God. Especially now that you have kids, you've got to put everything you've got into loving your wife. It means, husbands, that your child doesn't come first in the context of your family relationships. Your wife comes first. The big mistake that parents make is suddenly all the priorities change and the child is the most important thing. No, your relationship remains the most important. Because if that fails, everything fails. Secondly, this could be a sermon that could get me into trouble. I don't know. Wives, submit to your husbands. The Bible says that. You might be thinking to yourself, well, why did you have to bring that up? We live in 2017. Well, I'm glad you asked. In short, these are God's words, not mine or anyone else's. These come from God. And try as hard as you might to explain it away, and as unpopular as this sentiment is these days, it's still God's word. You cannot work around it. You cannot interpret it creatively in such a way that it means the opposite of what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands. No, this doesn't mean mutual submission. This means wives, submit to your husbands. Yes, there is an aspect of mutual submission in the body of Christ and also to one another, but there's a special way in which the Bible says directly, wives, submit to your husband. I used to belong to a group of believers where the women all wore head coverings in the worship service because that was a sign of submission. They were demonstrating in their worship that they were all being submissive to their husbands, to the heads of their families. Yet, I would remark, yeah, the women are wearing the head coverings in church, but guess what they're wearing at home? They're wearing the pants. Because there were many women who seemed to be submissive to their husbands at church, but they were very much in charge at home. And I know a lot of husbands who are literally henpecked and who are not in control, whose wives are not in submission to their husbands. Now, you need to work out specifically just exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that your wife doesn't have an opinion, husband. It doesn't mean that you can't have a disagreement. And I'm not going to spell it all out for you because every relationship is different and every circumstance is different. And I have difficulty myself sometimes in understanding what this means. But I think it's necessary for husbands and wives to go, here's your homework. It's necessary for husbands and wives to go home this afternoon, and husbands need to ask their wives, honey, how am I doing when it comes to husbands love your wives? How am I doing? How are we doing? And wives need to ask their husbands, How are we doing when it comes to wives submit to your husbands? Can we talk about that? You want to spend an hour or two this afternoon and just ask each other those questions? That's your homework. And work it through as much as you can. And you, if you need help for your particular circumstances, find a trusted counselor or come to see me. And let's talk about it. But I think it is critically important that you work this issue through, that you learn to understand what it means. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Especially in these days, because if you don't talk about it, you're going to go the default way of the world. You're going to assume that because we live on the leading edge of time, which everyone does, right? We're in 2017. Because we're in 2017, we are the smartest, we are the best, we are the most enlightened that ever existed, and we know better than this old-fashioned book. You're going to adopt that default attitude, and it's going to eat away at your marriage and at your relationship, because it's not right. We're not designed that way. We are designed for husbands to be loving to their wives and to sacrifice for their wives, and we are designed for wives to be submissive to their husbands. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Husbands, when you love your wife the way Christ loves the church, she will have no trouble following you around the world in submission to you. But this is not a conditional command. It's an unconditional command. Husbands, love your wives even when they're unlovable. Wives, submit to your husbands even when he just doesn't get it. Okay? This doesn't mean you have to submit to abuse. That's a whole different ball of wax. There's a couple of reasons for this command. It's for the sake of the gospel. Wives, you submit to your husbands for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Why? Because the family is the lab where relationships are formed. Your children are growing up in this laboratory, and they're looking at you as an example. And so that relationship that you have with one another will be a model for them to learn about submission, to learn about grace, to learn about love. And they will learn it not by what you say, they will learn it by how you live. This is where your kids are doing the most of the formation that goes on in their heads and in their hearts. And human relationships were designed to be reflective of the relationship that exists in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's a theological reason for this. And there's also an existential reason. We are made this way. We are made to work best this way. And so we better listen to what God says. So if your kids see dad abusing mom verbally, or if they hear one of the parents constantly shouting at the other one and berating him or her, or if there's a cold silence that always pervades, what conclusions are being drawn in the mind and the heart of that child? They're forming their ideas about God by watching you. They're forming their ideas about relationships by watching you. So if you're constantly shouting at each other, if you're constantly fighting with each other, and there's no love, or there's cold silence, there's a vacuum, the relationship is there only because of the necessity of the family, that's what your child is going to learn. I wish I could share stories. Okay. You know, I grew up in a home where my father was very practical, and for birthdays and Christmas times, he would bring home things that were domestic items for my mother. So he would, you know, Christmas time, he'd bring home a new iron, and Mom was so excited, and she would thank him for it and stuff. Well, one day, I think the first opportunity after we got married, I brought home a laundry basket for her birthday. I think she could have crowned me with it. But I learned from the way my father did things, right? How did I know that a domestic gift would make her feel like she's a domestic, right? I mean, I wasn't very smart. I did buy her a dozen roses once or twice. But we learn from our parents. We learn, we observe their example. We just pick it up. So every day, every hour, every minute, by example, our children are being taught how to relate to others, whether good or bad, by your example. And at the same time, kids are drawing conclusions about God by what they see in your relationship. So let me encourage you to get your marital relationship in the right order. Speaking of old-fashioned, here's another idea that isn't novel. It's very old-fashioned and probably impossible. But let me say it anyway. If it is not possible for one of the parents to stay at home during those first few years, then you must make certain that whoever cares for your kids lives by the same values that you do. Because if for 8 hours a day they are under the influence of someone else who doesn't live by the same values that you do, guess what example they're going to follow? And that may be a radical thought for you. But I think you've got to move heaven and earth to get the right care for your kids if both parents have to be working, if you have no choice. If you do have a choice, even if you have to make radical decisions, I still believe in the old-fashioned idea that moms are the best for their kids. I don't want to make anyone feel guilty. I know it's easy to assume guilt for yourself if you can't do this. Moms can't help feeling guilty. I understand that. But it's a rare family in Toronto that can afford to have moms stay at home during those formative years. But if it's possible, I want to suggest for you that it is the most worthy sacrifice that you can make as a parent to raise your own kids. In this lab called family, where human relationships take place, we don't pretend that things are perfect. We teach the Word of God, we demonstrate what needs to be done when we mess up, and moms and dads argue and fight, and moms and dads sometimes blow it with their kids and discipline them harshly or unjustly. And we yell at them in selfish anger because we have been inconvenienced. You see verse 13 in Colossians chapter 3 where it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must forgive. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Your family needs to see generous applications of humility and grace and forgiveness for one another. You don't hold things against each other once they are forgiven. It's gone, as far as the east is from the west. And if you've been raised in a culture of shame, you need to keep it from being passed on to the next generation. Change the culture. Find ways to change the culture. Understand the culture that you grew up in. And if it was a sinful culture, if there are habits and characteristics of that culture that are destructive and harmful and not biblical, then change it and break the cycle. Let grace and love be the motivation for all of your disciplining. Not shame. Now the scriptures also say the following to the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Other translations say don't provoke your kids to wrath or to anger. What does this mean? I know it doesn't mean that if your child is angry because you turned the TV off that you've somehow blown it as a parent. No, your kids will get angry when you intervene for their good, right? That's not what it means. I believe that this is a caution to not let your child develop an ongoing emotion of smoldering anger over a constant provocation that isn't right, that may be selfish. Let me suggest a couple of areas where dads and moms need to be aware. And I hope that this first point is self-evident. It's something I shouldn't have to say. Parents, do not live vicariously through your children. do not live vicariously through your children. Don't you satisfy or gratify yourself by giving them, forcing them to live the life that you wanted to live, but couldn't. Which means, Dad, if you wanted to be a hockey star and didn't make it, you know where I'm going, right? Don't force your kid to be a hockey star. Moms, you always wanted to be a ballerina? Yeah. Now, for those kids who are taking ballet, I'm not saying your moms are, you know. You know what I mean by living that vicarious life through your kids. Secondly, have you heard of the term hyper-parenting? Definition. Hyper-parenting is a style of child-rearing that has become the prescribed way to raise children in middle and upper middle-class families. It is the drive to raise the perfect child. And so we typically overschedule the family. We outspend our budgets to involve the child in everything possible that's going on. And we think that this way we're going to contribute to their ultimate success and perfection. And soon you discover that you just can't keep up the pace. Both parents are working 9 to 5. The kids are all doing music lessons, and they're all involved in some sport or another. And then there's extra tutoring on top of that. So mom and dad are constantly chauffeuring the kids here and there on different nights of the week, and constantly forking out the money. And you come home and you're exhausted, and you drop into bed, and you have no time to nurture relationships, no time to talk things over, and soon you are irritable with each other, fights break out, and it just isn't working. Hyperparenting. No one sits around the table for supper anymore. Your schedule doesn't allow it. But you feel as if you'll fail your child if you let some of these activities go. Maybe you're the kind of parent who asks your child when they bring home their report card and have a 93%, why didn't you get 100? And you pay your tutor some overtime to fix that problem, right? Parents, if this is what you're doing, can I challenge you? Get off the hamster wheel before you implode. This is not glorifying to God, and it's not helpful for your child. You wonder why your child has anxiety issues? Is it possible? It's because you've way overscheduled them, and you're provoking them to a smoldering mass of feelings that they don't understand, but it will turn out to be anger someday down the road. And they'll be visiting counselors and psychiatrists, and they'll be talking about their upbringing. Question: how do we know we're doing this for the sake of the child, or we're doing this for the sake of our own honor and glory? I'll suggest an answer for you. When, as parents, you get together, you have opportunity to talk to other parents, and they compare. You start talking, you know, my child brought her. So when you hear someone else bragging about their child, does it bother you that yours isn't quite equal? Does it bother you that they got some super special tutor or a special toy that's going to enhance their intelligence or something, and you don't, and so you have to run out and get one? Do you feel like you're in competition with other parents to raise that child? If that's how you feel, you're not doing it for the best interest of the child. You're doing it for your own ego. If you're doing it for your own ego, you're out for glory and honor for yourself. And the Bible says, stop it. Do not seek honor for yourself. Yes, the Bible says that a wholesome child is an honor to the parents, right? Yeah, that's a biblical principle, but we're not to seek it. We're to bring our children up with biblical principles and let the honor come on its own, but don't seek it. That's not your goal. Your goal is to honor God and glorify Him. So, if you feel that you're doing everything that you can for your kids, and you feel like you're on a hamster wheel and you cannot get off, and maybe you know that if you stay on that hamster wheel, you will not hold it together, then please do something radical. Talk to your spouse about it. Talk to a counselor about it. But do something radical to stop it. You've got to stop it. Let me add another word of caution here, and we're going to draw things to a conclusion. As long as it is possible, put off getting your kids' phones, iPads, electronic devices, and keep the computers away from them as long as possible. I know that's radical. Not only because you've probably read the articles that talk about what happens to the brain, it rewires itself according to what it's doing, okay, the plasticity aspect of the brain. Trust you all understand that. And when your kids are 3 and 4 and 5, and you use the iPad to babysit the kid, it's the worst thing you can do. Or turn the TV on and let the kid sit there for an hour because you're busy. We can't farm out our responsibilities to the world. We can't let others influence and form the brains and the hearts of our kids. But that's what most of the world is doing. And I shudder to think where we're going to be 20 years from now, let alone the dangers of porn and all kinds of other stuff that your kids should not be seeing. Let your kids be kids. Let them play physical games. Let them run the risk of getting hurt and scraping their knees. But don't raise them to be digital kids. Another point on provoking your kids. When you discipline, as much as possible, discipline your kids for their good and not for yours. Don't discipline the kid just because it got in your way or just because he inconvenienced you. If you discipline your child one day for disturbing you and the next day the same level of noise doesn't disturb you, or if you let your child mouth off at you one day but smack him the next day for doing the same thing, you're going to confuse that child. You're going to provoke him to anger because he doesn't know what you're disciplining him for. And he's not going to learn anything except to pussyfoot around you every time he sees you. But when you teach him principles and you discipline according to principles, that's what the Bible teaches us to do. I'm not going to talk about what kind of discipline to use. I think each family needs to decide for themselves. We had 3 girls, 3 different approaches, because we had 3 different personalities. One you just had to look at, and she would wilt. Another one we could wail on her bottom as long as we could, and my hand hurt more than hers, more than her bottom. And then favoritism. This is a big deal for me, because I grew up in a blended family. And I know what it does to a family when stepmom favors one child over another, provoking them to anger. When I was in Bible school, I did a major paper on children in the Bible, a theology of children in the Bible. I learned some things. Number one, there was never a mention of Sunday school in the Bible. There was no children's clubs or children's ministries in the Bible. There was no segregation of children from their parents in the religious life of the community. In other words, whenever there was a call to worship in the Bible, a call to the tabernacle to hear the word of God being read aloud, the children were right there beside their parents. And the Bible teaches explicitly that the responsibility to train our kids in the Word of God lies with the parents, not with the church. And so don't you ever, as a parent, complain to a Sunday school teacher or to the church that your child isn't getting sufficient biblical education. It's your responsibility to teach your child. You are the primary Bible teachers of your children. So don't neglect teaching your children the Bible, which means you need to learn a little bit of theology maybe a whole lot of theology. You need to learn what the Bible is all about. You need to continue being a student of the Word so that you can pass on these truths from the Word. And by the way, the Bible is also explicit in how to teach them. The Bible says that when you get up in the morning, when you are eating together, when you are walking in the path together, you're to be teaching the child the Word of God. And when they ask questions, you're to answer them. And don't do like they did to me. They said, Werner, you ask too many questions. Just believe. Don't you ever... I mean, sure, kids go through a phase where they ask why all the time, right? And you just want to shut them down. But don't. Don't. Especially when they start asking questions about the Word of God. And about the afterlife. And when is Jesus coming again? And so on and so forth. Feed that curiosity. Feed that interest. Give them stuff that intrigues you. Let them see your passion for the Word of God. And that passion is transferable, and they will get passionate about the Word of God. But you got to start it when they're young. You got to start it when they're young. Well, we've circumvented a lot of things here this morning. Talked about a lot of things. From my life's experience, as a pastor who's watched some generations come and go, I can now say with some authority that the families whose children are now leading the next generation in the church are the families who taught their children by example that the bigger chunk of our social life revolves around church and fellowship activities. The kids that left the church are the kids whose families stayed on the fringes, and where going to church was an optional activity, and where your Friday night activity, you know, you could, if there was something more exciting happening in town, you can go there instead of coming to young people's or fellowship. So let me say that again. The kids who are today's leaders in church are the kids who were raised by families who made church the center of their social lives. That's just a word of advice from decades of watching as a pastor. And so you need to determine that from day one, that child is going to be exposed to good, wholesome fellowship in church. And that's going to be the main aspect of the social life. Three exhortations you heard this morning. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. The one we didn't talk about is children, obey your parents. That'll be coming someday, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Do not provoke your kids to wrath. Don't forget your homework this afternoon. Sit down with your spouse and ask the question, how are we doing? Husbands, ask your wives, do you feel like you're on a hamster wheel? And is it going to come apart? Husbands, ask your wives, how am I doing on loving you as Christ loved the church? Wives, ask your husbands, how am I doing on submit to my husband? Do we understand what that means? And then have a time of prayer together and develop some points on our strategies. Here is how we're going to change. We've got some radical changes to make if you feel like it's coming apart, if you feel like your priorities aren't in the right place. And if you need to talk to somebody, feel free to text me, email me. If you want to remain anonymous, slip me a question without signing. Give it to somebody else to hand to me if you want. But do something. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your